Welcome to the 19th study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 23.
Let's bow our hearts with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you and celebrate you this evening. We thank you, Father, for giving us the privilege of just pausing this evening from all our other cares and intrusions and burdens to just stop and spend a brief time with you. We would ask you, Father, to add your blessing to this evening. We know that you've brought us here by divine appointment. We thank you that you have prevailed upon us to bring us to this spot that we might indeed fellowship with you. We would ask you, Father, to pour out your Spirit on us all, that we might behold Jesus Christ, that we might see in all these things which you have for us, that we might be sensitized to the time in which we live. Indeed, in this particular passage of Scripture, Father, we would ask you to just increase our sensitivity to the times and seasons in which we live, and that we might be very particularly tuned to those things which you would have of us in this particular day. In all these things, Father, we would ask that you would draw us closer to you and to each other in fellowship, that we might indeed be pleasing servants in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I think that's enough announcement, so we'll jump into the text. We are in a passage of Scripture that is clearly a pivotal passage of Scripture for those of us that are interested in prophecy. And some many, many years ago when I started this series of expository explorations of Scripture, the primary point of departure was then and still is now, at least in my mind, essentially studies in prophecy. Even when, obviously, Revelation was, that's where we usually start a series, and then from there springboard to the rest, particularly the Old Testament. And even when we studied the book of Genesis, those of you that were with us through the Genesis study may recall that the whole focus wasn't creation and the usual things. Well, we talked about evolution a little bit, but the real focus of Genesis was as a book of prophecy. And when we did Exodus, of course, it was a book of prophecy. And so forth. When you do Isaiah, Zechariah, Daniel, that's easy. It's obviously prophetic. But even when we take some of the so-called other kinds of books, we treat them prophetically. Well, Gospel of Matthew, as you probably gathered, those of you that have endured the number of weeks we've been through this book, I think get a sense as to that my interest in these studies isn't so much to ferret out little details as much as it is to give you a sensitivity to the way the Holy Spirit organizes the Scripture and to make you sensitized to the overview, the whole view of God's plan for man. And it's prophetic in the sense it has the overview in view, not just a legal or homiletic technicality or what have you. When you get to Matthew, perhaps the best-known passage of prophecy is, of course, the so-called Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, also recorded in Mark 13 and 14 and Luke 21 and 22. Now, and all of you, if you followed the homework assignment, have been reading in parallel the two chapter passages in the three so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, the fact that this passage does not occur in John is provocative. John wrote to whom? The church. Those of you that may recall the introduction summary of the gospels, Matthew, all four gospels are very skillfully tuned to a specific theme, a specific emphasis. That includes their style, the particular things they selected, the way the books are organized, the use of language, and on and on and on. We made a big, those of you that are unfamiliar with that, I recommend you get, borrow, listen, whatever, to one of the early tapes. I think we covered that primarily in the first chapter in Matthew and reviewed it on a couple occasions subsequent. But the whole idea that Matthew, of course, was interested in the Mashiach. And of course, Mark and Luke had their particular focuses. Mark, the servant, and Luke, the son of man. Interestingly enough, though, John uniquely focuses his message to the church. John is interested in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his whole message is uniquely church-centered, if you will. Well, what's interesting is that if the three gospels in which the Olivet Discourse is highlighted, then we can probably infer that maybe its primary focus is something other than that which you and I always presume. You know, we always assume that everything in the New Testament is written to the church. Well, when we get to Revelation, it's a little awkward because it's basically an Old Testament book in its style and its allusions and its particular emphases. And we're going to come into that a little bit tonight as we focus on this peculiar thing called the fig tree And we'll talk a little bit about when does the Holy Spirit seem to use the term fig tree and when does he use the vine, right? The vineyard, the vine, is a symbol of what? Israel. Good, okay. The fig tree is a symbol of, well, when do you use one and when do the other? Is there a difference? Maybe not. And yet, maybe there is, and we'll take a look at that tonight. But in any case, I think it's useful for us to recognize that most people, most writers, commentators on Matthew 24 and 25, this famous Olivet Discourse, always presume that it's referring to the church, when in fact there's a lot of evidence to the contrary. When did the church begin? Pentecost. We usually assume Pentecost. Some will say John 20, when the Lord breathed on them. And I'm not going to, you know, try to split those hairs. Better men than I have probably, you know, got hung up on those hairs. But certainly, it was something post-resurrection, wasn't it? We generally have a lot of reason to sort of view it that way. Well, then, who is he talking to here? The disciples. And specifically four of them, privately. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Secret briefing, private briefing. How will we know when these things shall be and you're coming and the end of the age and so forth? Consummation of the age. And he gives them a two-chapter private briefing. And that's what we're into. So let's first of all just remind ourselves of that introduction. It is not my intent to go through the whole review, because one reason we're spending so much time in Matthew 24 is because I believe it's very, very pivotal to your understanding of other prophecies. Therefore, we've used Matthew 24 as an excuse to depart and get into Daniel 9. We did that the last two times. Some was a prelude, and then, of course, last time we probably told you more about Daniel 9 than you really wanted to know. Certainly when that was all sort of introduced by, when we get to Matthew 24:15 and a few passages subsequent, which is, when therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. On that verse we built the whole last two evenings. And then let them which be in Judea and so on. Now, the focus of this being Jewish, of course, is because the abomination of desolation is a desecration of the Holy of Holies. We talked about that last time, I believe. He also says, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. He doesn't say what you do if you're in Rome, or in Baldwin Hills, or in Saddleback Mountains, okay? If you're, wrapping a trail bike up a hill or something, I don't know what that's got to do with you particularly. His focus is whom? The Jews. And in fact, his allusion to Daniel the prophet, that passage was the passage in which Gabriel specifically was talking to Daniel about thy people and thy holy city. Who's he talking to? Daniel. Who's his people? Israel. Israel. I could even say Israel as opposed to Jews. Israel. See, now all those of you that are Jewish can say, what do you mean by that? I don't know. But you can, you know, okay. Okay. Then let them which be in Judea flee in the mountains. So whatever's going on here is in some, I'm not saying it's local, by the way. Don't misunderstand me. The trouble that the scripture talks about in Jeremiah and Joel, Zechariah, and on and on and on and on is worldwide. But the focus of it is Jacob. The New Testament phrase is the Great Tribulation. That's because the Lord, in a few more passages, a few more verses, is going to quote from Daniel 12. But the Old Testament cliche or idiom for that period is the time of Jacob's trouble. So I'm not suggesting only Jacob, i.e. Israel, is singled out. I'm saying it'd be a lot of trouble. But the focus of it, the intent of it, the part that the Lord is highlighting is that which is uniquely Israeli. All right? Now, what's going on here, it's not as if it's some political event and the Jew ought to go home and think about, pray about, and then maybe make arrangements to sort of emigrate. What he says is, let him who's on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. I mean, that's fast. You know, you don't go grab your credit cards and go. You know, you go. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. That's fast. That's fast. Now, I'm quite impressed with, you know, I was going to make another little, one of my little opening flip cracks, you know, it says, it's interesting to see this kind of a turnout when we've got the second part of V. Okay? How many of you saw V last night? Oh, okay. Well, good for you. Okay. I'm not sure what we're going to talk about is unrelated. So we'll leave you that for a moment. We'll come back to that in a few minutes when we get down to a few more verses here. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. In other words, Some will be out in the field working, and when this event in verse 15 occurs, they split now. They move out. So whatever it signifies, whatever is happening, is going to happen quite quickly. And interesting how the Lord deals with this. You know, we tend to look at verse 19 as just another indication. Woe unto those who are with child and to those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. A couple of interesting things. It's interesting how the Lord is giving us clues and insights into this period. Most of us are so hungry for insight, detail, that we miss the compassion. Even in dealing with prophecy and a far-out vision, notice of the Lord here, woe unto those who are with child. What a burden at that time, if you're at that moment, you know, trying to suck a child and have to face the logistics of, you know, a refugee situation. But he says, pray that your flight be not in winter. Now, that's an interesting phrase to me. Because on the one hand, these things are scheduled and inexorable. What God has ordained, he will perform. There's absolutely no doubt that whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And yet he says something interesting. Pray that your flight not be in winter. Do you mean by prayer you can change the time? Oh, isn't that interesting? Is it possible that you by praying can alter his plan? You mean to tell me that a few people on their knees murmuring around a coffee table can alter the mechanisms in motion by the creator of the universe? Yeah. Doesn't mean he's not going to perform it, but gee, he just might alter his schedule a little bit. Do we have any scriptural evidence of that? Yeah. Remember Hezekiah and the sundial. You know, to confirm his prayer, he moved the shadow back 10 degrees, right? Or whatever it was. I'm not recommending you do that, because Hezekiah probably lived to regret that he prayed that and got it fulfilled. But it's interesting that the Lord does, in fact, change things. You know, he did the long day of Joshua, right? Sun be thou still, right? Now, if you think that's far-fetched, read Velikovsky, how he discovered the tradition of the long night in China. It's interesting. Does the Lord alter things? Yes, he does. And he alters it to prayer. Now, we glibly pray for this, that, and the other thing, partly because, gee, we're supposed to, right? And yet, when he really acts, doesn't it come as a surprise? Shame on us, huh? But pray that your flight... I'm fascinated with this prayer thing here, because it's not as if it's one of those passages where you're admonished, you know, to do something in which you have an immediate homiletic benefit. He's talking about something broader here. Pray that your flight not be in winter. Interesting. Should you and I pray that? I don't think so, because I don't think we're involved at all. This is another group subsequent to our particular predicament that we're talking about here. Chapter 24. Now this is roughly where we were last time, huh? Now we get to verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh of any kind, be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, that's a pretty interesting verse. Just to refresh your memory, he is quoting from Daniel chapter 12, as I recall. And because of this quotation by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that particular time is called the Great Tribulation. And what we have here is from Daniel 9, a 7-year period that in the middle of which is marked by the setting of the abomination of desolation. And it's the last half of that week that is this period of the Great Tribulation, if you're going to be precise. Although you'll discover that we all fall into the trap of referring to the 70th week of Daniel, that is the whole 7-year period that we're talking about, as the tribulation period. Technically, we're stumbling all over ourselves. Because the Great Tribulation, as the Lord says here, is triggered by the abomination of desolation, which occurs in the middle of the week. So the period is 3.5 years long. Okay? It ends by what event? Second coming. That's the way we generally see this passage. Now, I want to put you on your guard. Almost all the particular details that we're going to globally talk about are not free of controversy, and good scholars have differing views about them. And so while on the one hand I may be rather flip and glib, and I may summarize things briefly to help you get at least the thing in view, but you should be very, very strongly urged to do your own homework. This is one of those places where Acts 17:11 applies probably more than any other place in Scripture. Because good Bible-believing, fundamental, literally oriented scholars who love the Lord Jesus Christ are very divided on many of these issues. So I'm not going to take the time for this group to go through all the deviant views. But I also don't want you to be overly persuaded because of my own persuasiveness, or the fact that I talk fast or can throw some verses at you, doesn't give you any justified basis to buy my view. I communicate it to you only as maybe a help, as a, so to speak, a center line of the drawing from which you should do your own homework. And so I want to emphasize that. It's very, very intriguing to me to discover that the whole perception of this period in the Scripture is so capable of being ambiguously viewed. It fascinates me that if we were to talk about the doctrine of Jesus Christ, his deity, or if we were to talk about the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, or if we were to talk about any of maybe 20 other very important subjects, there really isn't much difference of opinion if you start from the same presuppositions. If you and I both start that, gee, the Scripture is totally, completely without error and the inspired Word of God, and we go at it from that point of view, you generally can get a pretty crisp handle on almost all those other subjects. Where people differ in their view, it's only because they don't start with the same, they either are not well informed, which is many often the case, or they start maybe from a slightly different presupposition. If someone's all hung up with the documentary hypothesis, well, it's because he doesn't believe that Moses wrote the five books of Moses. Or whatever. In other words, you're starting from a different presuppositional base. It's interesting, though, that the rapture, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, whatever, is a point of very serious debate among very sound Bible scholars. Now, don't misunderstand. I think we could have a very interesting, vigorous debate, and I honestly believe there's much evidence to support a pre-tribulational view. But on the other hand, I'm intrigued by the fact that it's not so crisp or tight that you could prove it in a classical, forensic manner. And so that tells me, if nothing else, that it was the Lord's intention to have that at least something that we shouldn't be dogmatic about. I think it's a real mistake. Many churches will shun fellowship with those who have a different eschatology. That's tragic. Because Jesus Christ is the issue, not your particular, the way you happen to draw a chart on the blackboard about the end times, you know. Because I think when it actually happens, we're all going to be embarrassed and realize that what happened was what he said was going to happen. We're going to discover it was all in the Scripture somewhere. We just hadn't done our homework adequately. But I also have a view, just to, so I don't play totally games with you, is I also have a view that part of it is to confuse Satan. I think there's one event in God's plan that God has specifically set up for his purposes to keep Satan off balance. And the timing of the rapture is it. Because from that point on, that starts a countdown that's very explicit. And I think it serves the Lord's purpose to keep the trigger point in his own, keep his own, under only his thumb. Only he pushes the button. When he pushes that button, the countdown sequence seems to be surprisingly detailed in the Scripture. But anyway, I got a little off the subject here. We're about to get into this whole thing here, though. Now, before we leave this tribulation, there's much, we could spend a whole evening on the Great Tribulation. You can start in Jeremiah 30, actually you can start back in Deuteronomy. And you can do a study of prophecies about the travail of the nation Israel. And you will find references to this climactic travail. Now, the one that I don't think it serves our purpose to get into that excessively tonight, other than be aware that it exists and how it fits in the sequence of things here. But you notice he says something here. He says, there shall be great tribulation. And who is the focus of this again? Israel. Such was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be. Well, I have a couple of questions. Was the Nazi persecution of the Jews in Germany the fulfillment of that prophecy? I don't believe it was. But if that's true, do you realize the horrible conclusion you're drawn to? That means there's a time yet future for Israel that will make that look pale by comparison. You see in the signs, and sometimes you see signs on cars, you know, Orange County is, of course, the bumper sticker capital of the world, I believe. But you'll see these signs, never again. And What it refers to, of course, is the Holocaust. I don't see if you see, there was a time at least you used to see a lot of those. Well, the tragic truth is that ain't quite right, because it looks like there's at least one more. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Now, when he says no flesh be saved, I don't think he's talking about just Israelis here. He's talking about the world at large. So the kind of trouble that will be perking here is wholesale, worldwide, and terminal. But for the elect's sake, now who are the elect? Those, the Jews indeed, those that will be saved, a remnant of Israel, plus those that they convert. And we see in Revelation 7 and 14, more than can be numbered out of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And those are the fruits of a peculiar ministry during this period. That's his elect, in my opinion, what he's referring to here. And it's interesting that, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now notice this whole passage has got nothing to do with the persecution of the church under Rome. These same disciples were subsequently going in a few years, going to go out and start churches. They were to, all but one became martyrs for their faith, were tortured to death to trying to get them to deny the resurrection, and they wouldn't. And I say all but one because we have some traditions about John, and I don't want to get into that whole thing by now, because even there we may be wrong about that too. There's at least a tradition that he was boiled in oil and it didn't harm him, so they put him in exile at Patmos where the Lord had something else for him to do. Take down seven letters. Anyway, without getting into all that, the point is, clearly they were persecuted and had a tough time. Does this passage fit that? The answer is no. And so this is yet something future, and he's always speaking to them. He's speaking to their successors. Then he goes to verse 23, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say to you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in secret chambers, believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, at this point we'll deviate into some other things that have come to my attention. I don't want to spend too much time on this digression, and yet I would like to sensitize you a little. When we read this passage, of course, if you read most commentators, they'll talk to you even, you know, for they'll give you a list of false Christs that occurred. And I have a little list that I've gotten out of the commentaries of some dozen, you know, Simon Bar, this, that, and the other thing that were claimed to be messiahs. I don't think that's what it's referring to here. He's talking about the end times and those that will present themselves as the messiah when? At this time. See, some guy that sort of rose up after the Lord was crucified to help throw off the yoke of Rome. There were several of those zealots that ended up with the finally climaxed Masada. Were those messiahs? Well, they were sort of called that at the time, and they presented themselves as really were guerrilla leaders. Is that what we're talking about here? I don't think so. We're talking about people who are presenting themselves as false Christ or with a prophet and showing great signs and wonders insomuch that they deceive the entire world. Has anyone done that? I don't think so. There are a lot of these characters, the Gene Dixons and the Nostradamuses and what have you, that have their following of sorts, but it's small potato stuff. This is saying that they shall show great signs and wonders insomuch that if it were possible they should deceive the very elect. What percent, in your own guess, do you think the elect will constitute of the entire world population? More than half? You know, it's my instinct from what I've seen in the scripture and how God works that the elect that's saved is a small yield from the total. What this is saying is that the total is going to be deceived. The total is going to be deceived. Now, what are we talking about here? Now, it's very fashionable when you get in the book of Revelation. If you're reading Protestant commentators, there's so much there that has to do with that which could prove to be an embarrassment to the Catholics, that the Protestant commentators have had a field day at the expense of the Catholic faith. And indeed, there's much that they'll have to answer for in terms of their non-scriptural application of things. But I tell you, as I do when we go into Revelation 18 and 17 and all of that, that I think what the Revelation is talking about is far broader than just the fact that some deviant group is gone too far. How many of you remember within the last, I think it was less than a year ago, the full-page ad in the Los Angeles Times? How many remember that? I'm sorry I didn't have time to try and find my copy of that, because I think like many of us in this persuasion have tore it, if nothing else. Well, on one hand you were shocked, and on the other hand you tore it out and maybe have saved it. And I wish I had brought it in tonight to read you some of the words. You have it. Oh my goodness. Could you bring it up here? That's fantastic for two reasons. It says that, number one, it'll be useful because I'd like to show you some of this to show you that we're not fooling around. Secondly, it also makes me feel a little less self-conscious that the Holy Spirit seemed to bring this here tonight. This ad, a full page in the LA Times, occurred as a major ad in every major newspaper in every major capital, the lead newspaper in every key capital city in the world. Okay? And it says, the world has had enough of hunger and justice war. The answer is call for help and so forth. The Christ is now here. This announces in type, it's quite bold, that the Christ is now here. Okay? How will we recognize him? And it goes on to tell how he has been, he's going to speak for this group, and who is he, and what is he saying, and when will we see him? And I don't really want to be in the position of being his forerunner and read the ad to you. But but at the same time, it's interesting that he has a bunch of different names here. And I won't even go, Hindus call him Krishna and so forth. Then it has some quotes from him. It's really quite good. It has quotes from him. And I'm looking for... Yeah, he's not yet declared his true status. His location is known only to a very few disciples. Oh, really? It says here, if you, they shall say to you, behold, is the desert, go not, behold. He's apparently in secret chambers at the moment. One of these has announced that soon the Christ will acknowledge his identity, and within the next 2 months, I've forgotten the date this was, this was run April 25th of 1982. How much, so it was a year ago, huh? Almost to the time. And he says he will announce his identity. Within the next 2 months, he will speak to all humanity through a worldwide television radio broadcast. His message will be heard inwardly and telepathically by all people in their own language. From that time, with his help, we'll build a new world. And it goes on, and it's quite, and it's done by the Tara organization, T-A-R-A. And when I first saw this, like most people, I was startled. And I was also impressed because a full-page ad in a newspaper costs a bundle if you do it once. If you do it in every major newspaper, that's big dollars. Well, it turns out, some of you, how many of you have heard of the New Age movement? Huh? Okay, I've been intrigued to discover, apparently, I say this all apparently, because when you deal in this area now, you're dealing in hearsay and you're dealing in other news media and so forth, and I'm not interested to get into all the specifics, other than... to point out that some people who have taken the trouble, Christian people, believers, who have taken the trouble to study the Tarot organization and the New Age movement have come to their opinion that there are some 3,500 organizations that are being orchestrated and affiliated together. And there are all kinds of interesting writings, and so in order to speak freely about them, I won't identify them. The authors of which make it quite clear they were possessed. One gal who made it clear that she was destined for a 30-year ministry spent 30 years writing 24 volumes, and on the 30th anniversary died, 1949. And her writings undergird many of these movements. There's an Aquarian gospel that you may have seen in the bookstores. There's, of course, the Satanic Bible that I think has fallen into disuse some years ago. But you can quickly get into this and discover that most of these groups are backed by a trust, the Lucius Trust in New York, which was renamed in 1922 from its previous name called the Lucifer Trust, and finances these things, apparently. From this, most of the literature that you get into will speak not only of this, will speak of the Illuminati, the thing that Adam Weishaupt started back in the 1700s, and the Trilateral Commission in the present day, and on and on and on you get into all this. Now, why do I get into this tonight? I'm not really interested in making this group getting into the cults or the occult, because that's not my ministry here, and it's not our primary purpose. However, it is awfully interesting to discover the theme that ties all of these groups together, TM, EST, etc. All these groups, whether you're talking about from Amnesty International to Zero Population Growth, some of them are political, some of them are social, some of them are theological, they all have, interestingly enough, a common ideological base, and that is Eastern in its orientation. The doctrines that they sell are all doctrines you will find in the Bible. You will find them in Genesis chapter 3. They are the doctrines that Satan first used against Eve. Buried in that is that ye shall be as gods, right? Which is basically, reincarnation is an extended form, is basically a description of that, total rebuttal to what God says in Hebrews 9:23 and so forth. I'm not going to take the trouble to go through all of these, because that's not our purpose, but as you hear of these buzzwords and groups, what's interesting is to discover that, number one, they are all Eastern in their roots. Number two, they are preparing for and looking for a leader. When you peel into the more the deeper parts of these groups, you'll discover that they have their roots in these various writings, of which the Alice A. Bailey writings are one, and the Aquarian Gospel and others are variants of. They, believe it or not, go back to some interesting mythology. And their mythology goes back to the concept of Atlantis, which when it was flooded, there was two groups, the White Lodge and the Black Lodge. And the White Lodge were the good guys. They had to vacate, left the world in control of the Black Lodge, but would return. And they did on a couple of occasions, once in Babylon, also in the Mayans and the Aztecs and the rest. In the cosmological interest of Atlantis, you'll also discover that there is a whole theological root structure there. Now, why am I getting into this? Well, because I think for us to really understand these groups, and perhaps to understand the period that we may be facing, I think we need to understand once again what Genesis 6 was all about. So if we had the time, I won't take the time tonight, I do invite you to reread Genesis chapter 3 and understand what Satan approached Eve with, and get the tapes on that if you like. We're going to discover here shortly that in verse 37, the Lord is going to speak of, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, he makes a specific reference subsequent to this, but before we get into that, my question is to you tonight, is what were the days of Noah like? Well, let's do that. Let's skip ahead for the moment to verse 36, since I brought this up, and it might be the right place to bring it up. Verse 36, he's saying, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And we'll talk more about that tonight. Then verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, there's a couple of points to be made. Before the flood, they were eating and drinking. Is there anything wrong with eating and drinking in the context here? That's a lot of people will take this text and they'll preach about, you know, excessive drinking and so on. And I'm not here to advocate excessive eating and drinking. What I'm suggesting to you, though, maybe that isn't really the point. They were marrying and giving in marriage. Is there anything wrong with getting married? No. What's the point? That they were not sensitive to the time. They're going about their business as usual. Well, that's part of it. I think there may be, this is one of, I think, about three places that the Lord talks about Noah and or Lot, in both cases, relative to the time of the end. And I think it'd be awfully useful for us to take just a quick look at Genesis 6. And my question to you is, why did we have a flood in the first place? Now, I happen to hold very spooky views on this. There are many scholars that teach the story of the flood in much more Sunday school terms. They will give you the PG version of Genesis 6, all right? Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters and daughters were born of them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all whom they chose. And then it goes on, the Lord, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. This is a whole different cosmology, and we'll cover this when we get into the tapes. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and after that, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, they bore children unto them, and the same became the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, what most scholars teach is that what we had here, the line of Seth, which was committed, you know, there's the concept of the line of Cain and the line of Seth. The line of Seth being a God-fearing line, the line of Cain being godless line, when, sons of Adam and Eve, and through the generations that these pure strains became commingled. They're supposed to be separate. The people who have this view argue that God always wants his people separate from contamination of the world, and that's valid. In Israel, for example, was enjoined not to commix, not to commingle with other tribes. They were to be kept pure. That was God's intention. And they use that, they apply this logic here, except there's a couple of problems. If a believer and an unbeliever marry, do they have unnatural offspring? I don't think so. And what this says here in verse 2, it says the sons of God, the Bar Elohim, that's a term that's used in the Old Testament of angels. Saw that the daughters of men, notice the contrast, the sons of God and the daughters of men, there's a double contrast there, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose, and the intent of this passage, that was unnatural. In fact, it goes on in verse 4, it says that they gave birth to the Nephilim. The Nephilim is an untranslated word, it means the fallen ones, translated giants here. Now, when we get into this in depth, we usually go into 1 Peter and also Jude, and so forth, and we hear about those angels that are chained in the outer darkness because they kept not their first estate, but went after strange flesh. And there is a view, and it happens to be the one that I lean toward, so it doesn't mean it's right, it's just, that means it's spooky, and I'm a spooky guy, I guess, that what happened on the planet Earth a long, long time ago is something quite apart from what God had intended. And bear in mind, Satan's attempt from the beginning has been to thwart the plan of God. God promised Eve that there would be a deliverer. Of her seed, there would be a deliverer. And one of the requirements of that deliverer is that he be a kinsman of Adam, a kinsman redeemer. We learn from Ruth that what a kinsman, a goel, a kinsman redeemer is all about. Because the climax of that promise to Eve is in the book of Revelation, when the title deed is held up, a book sealed within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And John and all the others weep convulsively because no man, had to be a man, was found worthy to open the seals and open the book and loose the seals thereof. But an elder turns to John and says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed." And John turns, and what does he see? The Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. To do so, he had to be pure man. Now, Satan, from the beginning, tried to thwart the plan of God. As prophecy incrementally revealed God's plan, Satan was better equipped to try and thwart it. The first thing he knew was to be a seed of woman, so he starts knocking them off with the Cain and Abel thing. That doesn't work. Later on, as we find out that it's going to be of Abraham, Abraham gets singled out for special treatment. As it gets narrowed down to the tribe of Judah, Judah and the Jews get singled out for special treatment. When it's going to be of the royal line gets singled out for special treatment by Satan and his powers. So, as we go, whether you're talking about the slaughter of the babes in Moses' day, and the ark of, which gave rise to the Ark of the Bull Wrestler under Pharaoh, or whether you're talking about the slaughter of the babes in Jerusalem by Herod at Christmas, as we call Christmas, it's the same thing. Satan trying to find a way to thwart God's plan. But since it has to be, deliverer has to be a man, what is going on here? Is Satan trying to contaminate the human strain in such a way as to make all the offspring ineligible? We do that in the laboratory today. One of the best ways to get rid of certain insect pests is to render them sterile. Right? Okay. Or a mutant. Huh? Now, when we get down here, it's interesting. When Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, then it goes to verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Verse 9. What a strange phrase. What do you mean he's perfect in his generations? Was he perfect in the sense of being without sin? No, we know better than that. What do you mean perfect in his generations? I argue to you the possibility that Noah may have been one of the last left that was still uncontaminated by these goings on. And God singled him out. Why did God pick 8 people and destroy the rest? Interesting, isn't it? Why am I going out? Well, if you're really interested in this, you can get the tapes on Genesis 6, because we get into this we can assure you you'll get plenty of confusion from those tapes. But why am I doing this? Because now we're finding the Lord, pointing to the days of, as the days of Noah were associated with the coming of the Son of Man, there is a view that in the memory of the human race, there was some strange goings on. We have it recorded in Genesis as God would have us understand it. We have it recorded in our myths and legends. The Atlantis legend. What's that really all about? Were some of the inhabitants, not only were they, was that a continent that got flooded? Or is that just a memory, you know, a mythological memory of the event of the flood in other traditions? But were also some of those people, because part of the Atlantis myth is that they left the earth to come back later. Who are those? Interesting, eh? It's also interesting that we find that they're going to rise up out of the sea. We have the bottomless pit, that whole thing in Revelation 9. You can get into this and really make a whole scenario if you really get carried away with it. The Greek legends of the demigods, the half-man, half-god idea, obviously embodied in just the myths and legends of the Greeks. But where were the roots to that? Are those elements of a basic root way, way back that we would call Genesis 6? And is that just something quaint that's of archaeological interest to us? I don't think so. I think it's deeper than that. Because if we are in the time that I think we are, then we might begin to be sensitive to the fact that we may see some very strange goings on. And I personally am fascinated with the fact that the real threat to a universal religion does not come from a deviant Christian group of any whatever shape or size. It doesn't even come from Islam, interestingly enough. It comes from the East. Okay? That's why I really don't know what verse 27 says. I always used to say verse 27 in Matthew, "For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." I've always assumed that that was simply a verse saying that it's not going to be a secret. It's going to be like if you've been in the Midwest and seen a lightning, by golly, it goes all the way over. I mean, you know, it's the whole, you know, the sheet lightning. That's what I've always viewed that verse as, simply a contrast to the fact that it won't be kept a secret. But I've also learned enough about prophecy that the Lord buries little puns in some of these things. And I'm fascinated, for as light comes from out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall come the Son of Man be. I'm fascinated that the real thinking that tends to move the world to a one-world government, whether you're talking about the Club of Rome papers, or whether you're talking about the Terra group, or whether you're talking about the New Age movement, or any, you can go right through the list, what they have in common is a presumption that an evolutionary hypothesis at the root, a reincarnation concept for the eventual perfection of man to be God's. We have and you can go on and on. They have the same roots. The fact that, and also that the planet Earth's ultimate destiny, utopia, will occur when we are under a one-world government. They love to point out that the predicament facing man today is characterized by global problems, not regional ones. They're problems that require a long lead time for their solutions, not quick answers, and they're right on both counts. And from that, they come to a third hypothesis, and that is that they have to be globally administrated, unified. The planet needs to be unified in its administration. Isn't that just dandy? Now, some people carry from this theme the whole, they make immediate springboard into the whole UFO thing. And there's one book that I think is very interesting reading. A guy named Kelly Seagraves wrote a book some years ago called The Sons of God Return. It's a book that deals with, on the one hand, the Genesis 6 issue, but then also goes on to deal with what you and I might call the flying saucer cultists. There are these people we run into that believe the Bible, but they just think that Jesus was a super technologist, and these things we call miracles were just technologies we didn't understand. They have a whole way of explaining all of this. What fascinated me about Kelly's book was not the book itself, was to recognize from his style of writing who he was writing to. He was writing to those people. He was writing to those people who are in those cults. And it's interesting that market is, in fact, it's even a meaningful market. There are others that I won't mention my name, but I've heard quoted on the radio, who see in the book of Revelation where it says, and think men's hearts will fail themselves for fear for the things that will come upon the earth. That couldn't be a figure of speech or what the particular viewer had in mind as he saw that scripture, something coming upon the earth. So when we see things like some of the popularization of our entertainment, it's always interesting. I think an entertainment is a measure of our consciousness. In any society, and it's interesting to see our entertainment prepare us so skillfully for these kinds of issues. Whether you're talking about the old 2001 thing by Stanley Kubrick, or whether you're talking about the I regard delightful entertainment of Lucas films, the Star Wars series, which I think are great entertainment. I can hardly wait to see the next one. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Some people see big, spooky things in that. I don't really. I think it's just great entertainment. But on the other hand, it's interesting that these media and this V thing and others that are of perhaps less production value are on the air conditioning us to this whole idea. The E.T. is a good example, but perhaps the most provocative one, because there, instead of being hostile and frightening, they were friendly and helpful and so forth. So it's interesting that as a culture, our minds are getting conditioned to this sort of thing. And so I have a feeling that when it all really starts to happen, it may take a shape or a form that you and I today would have just no ability to grasp right now. But verse 27, where as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now that's a tough one. That has, and I could spend a lot of time trying to give you the analysis, but there's two basic views. Much is made of eagles, because some writers tell you that eagles is not a bird of carrion, it's a bird of prey. There's a difference. And except that difference may be very good to an ornithologist in terms of, you know, an eagle is not a buzzard. An eagle goes after something live, and vultures and go after carrion and eat something that's dead. And the word here is eagles, and it sounds like a carrion, like a carrion type creature. Except when you go to Job 9:26 and Job 39 verses 27 to 30, you find passages in which eagles are used in the same manner that this verse seems to suggest, also Habakkuk 1:8. And so some people see in verse 28 simply a hint at Armageddon. Because in both Revelation and also in the Old Testament passage about Armageddon, one of the characteristics of that battle is the bird. In fact, there's a call to the birds to come feast on the bodies that are there, as a way of just it's an idiom to describe the remains of that conflict. But other people have a totally different view of verse 28, and I'm not sure it's right, but it's provocative. I'll share it with you. They argue that we're victims of the actual word choice. When you say the word carcass, you and I tend to see it. It conjures up an image of us of seeing a decaying body. If we just said the body, if somebody said, where the body is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. And there is a place where he will gather some of the wings of eagles. And you can use the term eagle has a positive connotation in the scripture also. And so some people feel that it's simply they make an argument that's the church being gathered to the body of Christ. And that's probably a little far-fetched. On the other hand, I wouldn't dismiss it out of hand. So I'm not going to really try to resolve that for you, because I don't think we have as much insight as we'd like to have. And I think it's also more value for you to at least be aware of the possibilities, but do your own digging, because that's where you're really going to get the benefit anyway. It's where the Holy Spirit will use those pursuits to speak to you about other things too. So I'll leave that with you. Let's see, brings us down to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now this sounds familiar to you. It's because it's almost like a paraphrase of the sixth seal in the book of Revelation. We have the first four seals, which are the so-called four horsemen, fifth of the martyred souls, and then the sixth is virtually this type of a passage. Now the darkness, of course, is mentioned all through the scripture. You can find a whole fistful of passages. Your own chain references will track you through those. Ezekiel 32 has a passage of that kind, and of course Revelation 6 is another. So between those two, you can connect your own chain references. But the thing that's interesting here that we often miss is that the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now we may skim that through at first and figure, well, sure, he's talking about the sun, the moon, the stars, and we're talking that the word heavens often is used in an astronomical sense. And that's enough. I mean, if the powers of heaven are shaken, I think it'll get our attention. But something else may be going on here. It's very, very likely that the powers of the heavens mean something quite different in addition. Who has commerce in the heavens? Satan and his hosts. They have access to heaven. We know that from Job. They're up there to accuse us. There is a point at which they're cast out, where the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And they will, in fact, we know they've been spoiled. Colossians 2:15 says that Christ has taken spoil. We know that. 2 Peter 2:4 is also a passage you can get in this. So So, number one, I think we know that Satan is cast out, and when he knows he has but a little time, remember? So it's my belief that he is no longer allowed access to the throne, but he is confined to his original throne, i.e. the planet Earth, before all that. And he knows he's got a short time to accomplish his only way of thwarting God's plan, that's to prevent the remnant from making the petition. Okay. Something else that's interesting, as long as we're sort of skirting this, and I'm sort of being very presumptuous here. I'm presuming in this group, a large number of you have been into this quite a bit already, and so I'm being a little mischievous, throwing things out to get you to do a little digging. Those of you that have wandered into this new, I can only offer you my sympathy, because I haven't really organized myself to take us through the ABCs too much, and that's perhaps inappropriate. I really should probably be a little more pedestrian with some of this. I'm guilty of perhaps hopscotching here a little bit. But we know in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we have the famous passage of the rapture. I think we've looked at that many times. Let's just take another look. We can never look at that too much. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, and so forth. And we get down here, and verse 17, then we who are alive remain with them shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we meet the Lord where? In the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, it fascinates me that the emphasis on the rapture, we don't meet him on the earth. We meet him in the air. He meets us in the air. Why does he pick the air? Why does he say the air? Who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan. When we look at Revelation, we see a climactic order. We've got six seals, and then the seventh seal is seven trumpets. Then we have six, and the seventh trumpet leads to, in effect, the seven vials or bowls of judgment, right? The last, everything builds up climactically. It gets tougher and tighter and tighter. But the climactic thing is it's poured out on what? The air. The last of the bowls really get poured on Satan's throne and finally the air. It's interesting to me to see that the Lord chooses to spoil Satan in his domain. In fact, he catches us in his domain. Kind of interesting. Anyway, to keep moving, verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, the fact that then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, for they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, in order for them to mourn, they have to be pretty well educated. If you didn't know what was going on and just all these cataclysmic things, you might be upset, but it's not clear that you'd mourn. Now, to make it clear what I'm driving at, hold your finger here and turn to Zechariah 12. To those of you that remember our Zechariah study, this may be very familiar to you. It's a very, very key verse in Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12. We'll just stop quickly at verse 3 to give you a flavor of this. I think this is a fascinating verse as we get it. Verse 2 and 3, behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all peoples round about when they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. How interesting it is that Zechariah talks about this so long ago that Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling to the entire world. How ridiculous. It has no natural seaport. It's not a capital of a significant nation. It's not even acknowledged by other nations as the capital of Israel. Interesting. Little Jerusalem. And yet it's going to be a cup of trembling. In verse 3, and in that day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. For all peoples. Not just the Arabs and the Syrians or whatever. All peoples. Right? All the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it. All nations. Is that all nations of the United States? No. It says, all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it. That's interesting, isn't it? Skip to verse 10. Or verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I shall seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God's going to take this quite seriously. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Anyone that tells you the Holy Spirit's pulled out of this period hasn't quite got the message. The church may be not here. The Holy Spirit's quite busy. Here he's mentioned by name. And they shall look upon whom? On me, the writer. It says, I will pour out and so forth, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's an interesting phrase defined in the Old Testament when you recognize the method of capital punishment was stoning. That crucifixion was invented by the Romans about 90 BC, hundreds of years after this was written. But Jesus Christ is speaking to them through Zechariah hundreds of years ago, probably about, 2,500 years ago. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. That's a fascinating phrase to leap out at you from the Old Testament. And they, now it changes to passive voice or to a third party here. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And as one more, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there should be a great mourning in Jerusalem as in the valley of Hedrimon in the valley of Megiddo. And Revelation 16:16 says he shall gather them together which, into a place which is called in the Hebrew tongue Har Megiddon. Okay, and in the male, they shall mourn. It goes on. What are they mourning about? Why are they mourning? Because they recognize who the Messiah really has been all along. He isn't some guy promising a new age. He's not a guy that's bringing in some kind of administrative peace plan to prevent nuclear weapons from being used against ourselves and the planet Earth or all these other very worthwhile pursuits. I'm not knocking people who have, although maybe misguided, nevertheless a very sincere desire for world peace, or a very sincere desire to solve the problem of world hunger, and all these very worthwhile issues. Satan knows how to use worthwhile issues. If they weren't worthwhile, they wouldn't have the following. If you're going to find a way to get a following, you better have a, you know, you have a good story and stick with it. Unfortunately, though, they are, well, we missed another passage we should stick in here. Let's stick our finger here and turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to talk here in chapter 2. I want to get into the whole thing of 2 Thessalonians. It's probably the third letter of Thessalonians. The second letter was a forgery, and Paul is writing to put to quiet the forgery. First letter to Thessalonians had a promise of the rapture. Got them all excited. We just read that, 1 Thessalonians 4. Then apparently a letter circulated in the Thessalonians that purported to be from Paul but was a forgery and got them all upset. And Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians is a response to that forgery. That's why he says in verse 2, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us." He's making reference to something that they thought was from him but wasn't. "As at the day of the Lord is present, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there first be a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." He's pointing out that before the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ can come the second time, that we're going to have somebody else revealed. This is one of his 52 titles in the scripture called the man of sin, the son of perdition. The word son of perdition is only used to one other person in scripture, namely Judas. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God." Now this guy we're talking about is going to present himself as being above God, or that is worshipped, "so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Aha, that's the abomination of desolation. "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things?" He's reminding them of teachings they had before. "Do you know that which restrains, that he might be revealed in his time? The mystery of iniquity hath already worked, and he that now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power." By the way, this hinder thing, most people take, and I think with some validity, is that it is a reference to the removal of the church from the period. So I personally believe that the church will not be here when the man of sin is revealed in his full form. And I won't get into all the linguistic reasons why I hold that view. I'll just point out, number one, it's not free of controversy. Other people feel differently. On the other hand, you can get into the technicalities and be persuaded of that. But I'm not going to argue that it's conclusive either, so I'm not going to make your life easy. You've got to do your homework. But we'll get down here to verse 9. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Now, power and signs are the same words used in the gospel. Signs, miracles. This guy's going to do miracles. We're not ready for that. We're not ready for that. We've spent centuries in the age of rationalism convincing ourselves miracles don't exist. So when someone comes and does miracles, we're going to be overwhelmed and assume they're from God. How interesting. "And with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." See, they're going to perish because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The tragic, tragic thing about rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ is the bizarre thing that you will put in its place. You talk to your friends in college, or when you had this intellectual sophomoric bent in your life, and you had these incredible debates on the steps of the library about does God exist and all of this, and you go through this thing, and you have these neo-intellectuals feel they've won the argument that in their agnosticism, and you back off and saying, gee, isn't it tragic that they can't see because the Holy Spirit has to reveal to them? It's not an intellectual thing. Fine. What the real bizarre thing is, then go see what they follow. They don't stay in agnosticism long. They start worshiping strange things. Strange things. And what's fascinating to see some of these people are into these things and see the God they've exchanged for Jesus Christ. I love what Chuck Smith points out, that we become like the gods we worship. And that's the beauty of worshiping Jesus Christ. Because you, if you will become like him. What a delightful end that is. What's even the contrast with that, the Egyptians who worship the flies and the frogs and the whatever. Seriously! You and I laugh, yes, but seriously. And you stand back and watch what the world is worshiping. Verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. There's a definite article there. Your Bible may or may not have it. There's a very specific lie that this man is going to sell. Many years ago, I came to a conclusion, maybe wrong, what I believe the lie was, and I've had people who somehow, I made a remark about that some time ago. I have been pestered for years to disclose what the lie is, and I've always felt uncomfortable about doing that because I feel if I disclose what the lie is, I'm becoming, even first of all, I'm probably wrong. It's first of all, good reason for not disclosing it because I might be wrong. Secondly, I also felt by mentioning the lie, I end up becoming a disciple of the liar, you know, or at least a forerunner. You know, I don't like that position. But I've been pestered about it so much lately by several people who've been asking me about it, and it occurred to me that you ought to know what the lie is so you recognize it. And I think you can come to the conclusion exactly what there is the lie, it's the ultimate lie that Satan's man is going to sell the planet Earth. And how do you figure out what that is? Very simple. What is the ultimate lie? What is the most heinous falsehood that Satan could spring on the planet Earth? That's part of it. You're half there. And that Christ wasn't. In other words, a reversal of roles. But you're right, exactly. And what's interesting is, as you go through the New Age movement, they are ready to embrace all world religions except two. If you read the writings of Alice Bailey and some of these others, they make no pretense about the fact that the world is going to gravitate to an ultimate world religion, and they can accommodate all views except two. Christianity and Judaism. Isn't that interesting? How interesting it is that they find those particular ones incompatible. I think that's what an interesting testimony that is in and of its own right. Now, what I believe personally they're going to end up doing, obviously they'll have their own leader that they'll eventually reveal and pay homage to, on the one hand, but they'll also attempt to ascribe to Christianity bigotry, division, all the blood that's been shed for centuries of theological wars and what have you. And what an ultimate lie that will be is to lay at the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ those sins. Interesting. Well, getting back to Matthew, it speaks in verse 31 that we see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And from here, you can go ahead and look at Isaiah 27 as an example of the same kind of language. Okay? But I don't want to digress too long. I want to get at the parable of this fig tree, because we hear a lot about this fig tree. Let's read the next four verses and then take a look at it in a little more depth. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Okay. Very interesting, passage. The parable of the fig tree. Now, we should talk a little bit about the fig tree and then see what this all says. The fig tree is first mentioned, one of the first places, in the book of Judges. Jotham mentions it in Judges 9, 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11. But it is used to more, perhaps a more meaningful place, and I think we'll probably look at some of these, because this is important enough. Turn with me to Hosea verse 9, 10. We're going to look at about a half a dozen of these, so if you have tabs and want to keep up, great. If otherwise, this is just to sell Pharisee tabs for your Bible here. Hosea 9, verse 10 says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal, Peor, and separated themselves into their shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. Notice though, in this passage, Hosea speaks of them as grapes in the wilderness, and the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. So the reference of both grapes and figs are made to Israel here in Hosea 9:10 as an example. Okay? Now you might turn to Jeremiah 24. I'm just going to pick a couple of these because you keep hearing people talk about the fig tree, does it or does it not refer? And I think that one of the best ways is to take a look at yourself and get your own feeling for it. Jeremiah chapter 24 in verse 2 speaks of two baskets of figs. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that were first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then the Lord said unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs very good, the bad very bad, that cannot be eaten, they're so bad. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and I'll let you read this on your own. No, okay, thus saith the Lord God, these are like the good, Israel like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of Chaldeans, for their good. I'll set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again into this land, and so forth. And down verse 8, and like the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are also bad, meaning those that, you know, turned away and so forth. So he's talking about good and bad figs here, okay? So turn with me to Joel chapter 1. It's a very good exercise because you probably get into books you may never have even known were there. Okay, Joel chapter 1. I shouldn't do that to you. Verses 6 and 7. For a nation is come up upon my... Joel chapter 1, verse 6. For a nation is come up upon my land strong without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and hath cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. See, again, both the vine and the fig tree are both symbols of Israel. Israel, the full nation, right? Okay. Now we know that the vine can mean the whole nation from Isaiah chapter 5 and Psalm 80, which I won't take the time now. But I would like you to take a look at Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, we find a subtle thing. All the way through here, he's talked about his vineyard. Verse 5, verse 9, I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard, and on it goes. And it gets down here to verse 7, and the strange thing happens. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is what? House of Israel, great. And the men of Judah his pleasant plant. Oh, really? In Judges 9, verse 11, the fig is referred to as a pleasant plant, by the way. So we get the hint. I'm not going to suggest this is an inviolate rule, but we get the hint that the vineyard can refer to all of Israel, or specifically the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, Israel proper. Where the fig tree specifically seems to focus on whom? The southern kingdom or the house of Judah. Okay? I'm not going to insist on it, just an observation I share with you. Okay? Now, we could take some time to look at a parable of the fig tree in Luke 13, a different parable of the fig tree, Luke 13:6, and you can compare that with Jeremiah 24 if you want to take the time to chase that down. But I want to go back to Matthew and suggest to you that the parable of the fig tree should suggest to you what? The nation Israel, in general and specifically, Judah in particular, maybe. Now, incidentally, to understand the parable, I don't think you need to know necessarily the identity of the fig tree, by the way. But it's interesting that Matthew makes that, both Matthew and Mark make two interesting points. The fact that it's a fig tree, not just a tree. And when its branches yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. In other words, when you see the bare tree, you know it's winter. When you start seeing those little sprouts. You know, it's always amazed me. I remember I went to the Naval Academy. In those days, we marched to class. And it's a little more lenient these days, I guess. But we used to march to class. And I can remember dressing in the dress blues with a reefer, and it was cold. And you'd walk down, marching to class. You were very conscious because you had time to march. We were marching in a section of 20 guys to, you know, or actually, excuse me, about 12 guys to class, you see the trees, and you're very conscious of the winter. It's gray in Maryland, and the trees are, you know, stark, sort of stoical, and it's kind of romantic in its own way, and sometimes snowing, whatever. But then, and then as you go marching to class, your sense of, as you march, you can sort of sense, as you're watching, as you march, that the trees were just beginning to show a little bit of green. And it was dramatic, at least in Maryland, because of its latitude and what have you. You didn't have spring. It just, it was like a week, and it was green. And it was very quick. I remember it used to always shock me, because in a couple of passages down Stribling Walk, it went from stark to green. It was very, very quick. And because of that mentality, I've always seen it. When its branches yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Okay? And Jesus goes on and says, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, what things? All the things he's been talking about. Know that it is near. What is near? The fact that summer is near? No, what? The answer to the question that started this whole discussion, what's the time of his coming? Okay? Know that it is near, even at the very doors. In other words, all he's saying here is pretty simple. You look at a fig tree. When you see it start to sprout, you know that summer's coming. So likewise, when you see these things, know that all that you're looking for, you know, the questions they ask in the beginning of the chapter, are at the very doors. Great. If you take that much of it, it's a very simple, straightforward, uncomplicated parable. What throws everybody for a loop is verse 34, because he adds a little footnote. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Oh boy. What do we mean by this generation? Well, there's a number of different views. The generation that sees, the view that I have is the third of the three, namely that it's the generation that sees these signs will see them all. Some people say, well, the word generation can mean, and out of about something like 30 uses, they can find one where the word generation really means just the perpetuation of the race. There's actually other words that are usually used. But the argument is advanced by some that this generation simply means the perpetuation of Israel. As a strain, and that itself, no question, is a miracle. The survival of that race is a miracle in view of the repeated worldwide attempts to extinguish it. The availability of a person who can call himself a Jew today is an utter miracle, defying all odds, defining all the plots of mankind to avoid that fact. So that's no question about a miracle. The trouble is, all the things we've talked about up till that verse imply that they're going to have to be there. That's why they have a Sabbath day. That's why they have an abomination of desolation. That means you have to have a temple. That means they had to be dedicated. You can go on and on. So that's a tautology. It's a meaningless statement. A tautology is something that's intrinsically true is meaningless. It carries no information. A concept carries information in it by the amount of the world it excludes. If I tell you I'm a resident of the entire universe, I've told you nothing. If I tell you that I'm a resident of the United States, well, at least you got a little bit. If I say I'm a resident in the state of California, well, you know a little bit more. If I say I'm a resident of Orange County, you know a great deal more. Why? Because I'm excluding more of the world in my definition. If I give you the very specific address, you'll send me a lot of kooky cards and letters, but no. My point is, you know, it's interesting. The concept of information is inversely, it's related to the amount of the universe that you exclude. It's inversely proportional to the amount of the world you include. So if you want a definition, the narrower it is, the more precise it is, the more information you carry, right? And so if this is a tautology, that's the ultimate thing in meaninglessness. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. It would mean nothing if you've listened to all the foregoing. Now, the second thing that it might mean is that what he meant was that the disciples would not die before all this was fulfilled. And of course, the cynic would say, see, he's wrong. Well, that's a possibility for the cynic, perhaps. I think he's in for a surprise. The third possibility is that what he meant was is that this generation that sees the beginning, that the generation that sees the little sprouts will see the summer, using the analogy of the fig tree that he uses here. Then the big debate occurs as to what is the beginning of those signs. And some people say there's wars and rumors of wars. Nonsense. He said in the end, he almost dismisses that as a sign. Most scholars who view this passage regard the signs as beginning with the reemergence of the nation of Israel. Now, if you're going to try to count time, is the nation of Israel was declared by David Ben-Gurion using Ezekiel as a passage in Ezekiel as his authority on May 14th of 1948, if my memory serves me correctly. Some people say, well, it's the city of Jerusalem. Well, for that you take June of 1967. Then you say, okay, how long is a generation? You generally can support the hypothesis that it's 40 years, but in some cases there's examples in Scripture where it's implied to be 30 and some 35, so it turns out not to be precise, it's approximately 40 years. Well, if you say 1948, gee, 40 years, that's 1988, right? And you can say, gee, I'll subtract 7 for the 70th week of Daniel, that means we're 1981. Guess what? We missed it. Right? Other guy says, well, it's the city of Jerusalem, and I can give you a whole case why it should be the city of Jerusalem, but that's not important anyway. That's 1967, take 40 years, that's 2007, and most of us have mortgages that expired before then, so we don't like that view either. So, and what I did with one class, going around when someone had a real big theory about the Feast of Tabernacles, this, that, and the other thing, and I pointed out why it had to be a specific day. And I says, of course, now that gives you a specific day. Every man knows that no man knoweth the day nor the hour, right? But another passage of Scripture says, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So if they give you a specific date, and that can be wrong, therefore ye think not, that must be it. Right? So, some of them I don't think have made out of the parking lot with that one. But verse 36, contrary to my reputation, I know that many, I've got a widespread reputation around these particular groups, that I'm a day in the hour type of guy, and although I kid about it and make jokes, and I do share some interesting things from time to time because I think they do stimulate you to do some homework, you should remember that in fact verse 36 is right on. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And if you look at Mark, he goes one step further. He says, not the Son, but the Father only. In other words, in Mark, we have the emphasis on Jesus Christ in what role? Servant. Right? And how interesting, characteristic to Mark, he says, I don't even know, only my Father. I mean, it's just that obedient servant position he takes. Interesting. And there's a lot of theological speculation. Did in fact the Lord Jesus Christ not know the day and the hour when he made that statement? Might have been. When did he find out? In the book of Revelation. What is the book of Revelation all about? It's the revelation of what? Jesus Christ. To whom? To Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. Unto whom? Unto Jesus Christ. To show him those things. And he sent and signified to his servant John. Read the first verse in the book of most people who study the book of Revelation never read the first verse. Well enough. Anyway, no man knoweth the day nor the hour. Not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But then he does something strange. He keeps giving us clues. For as in the days that were before the flood, and it goes on in his business, you know, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage till the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all. By the way, Peter tells us that Noah was preaching. You know, we think of Noah, you know, building this thing in his driveway and then passively jumping into this family to split. Peter tells us that they didn't listen to his preaching, and somewhere in the Scripture I believe it also says it was 120 years worth. That's a lot of preaching. And no one listened. I mean, Noah was a guy with a mission. He didn't just build a boat. He tried to let them know it was coming, they wouldn't listen. That's probably why God has miraculously saved the ark and Ararat in the ice till today, because again, that same element, that is a refutation of evolution, that is a proof that God interferes in the history of man, that he in fact has a judgment that comes and saves only his own. That same ark that served as a testimony to an unbelieving world for 120 years back then will again remind the world. I think it would just be his irony to let that ark be really unveiled in more tangible terms, let the earth people, those that dwell upon the earth, as Revelation would say, we're not earth people, we're not earth dwellers, but those that dwell upon the earth, feast on that a while, chew on it, think about it, before he again brings a judgment, not by water next time. He'll keep his promise to Noah. Promise Noah, he won't use water. Peter tells us he'll use fire. So shall coming some man be. Then verse 40, there shall be two in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding in the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. And if we take one of the other gospels, he adds a third. There's two in the field, there's two men will be sleeping in the same bed, one will be taken and the other left. Now there's two views of this passage. Some people think they're being plucked for judgment. Some people see that, and they have a whole reason, set of reasons. I don't see it that way at all, because we have other passages where you describe the judgment. I personally believe that that's the rapture. It's another view of it. And because the world's going to get caught by surprise, however, certain ones will be plucked out. Now, what fascinates me about the passage, quite apart from the fact that we have here God showing it in his discretion, he'll take one and leave the other. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Grinding at the mill is something you gals did before breakfast. in the morning. You got up and you ground, so you have fresh meal. You do that before breakfast and bake the bread for the day. There's an early morning task. Two men working in the field were when? At noon. Huh? Two men sleeping in the same bed would probably be at night, huh? How interesting. The Lord comes in a twinkling of an eye. So we have morning, noon, and night. Jesus Christ obviously was aware of the fact the earth was round. You may laugh. You may laugh. But that's a very interesting passage when you're dealing with people who believe the Bible's full of anachronisms. How did he know? He wrote before Columbus. Mm-hmm. I can see that isn't... I can tell it's not an intellectual problem for you. That okay. No, there's no members of the Flat Earth Society here. Okay. There is such a society, by the way. But anyway. Anyway, verse 42. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. For know this. And he goes an interesting parable. Know this, that if the householder had known in what watch, in other words, what group of 4 hours or whatever, the thief would come, he would have watched, and he would have not allowed his house to be broken into. Right? You know the thief's coming, you know, between 12 and 2, you're not likely to be robbed, right? Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler of his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if, that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is an interesting passage. Bear in mind, the second guy is also beating his servants and so forth, so he's really painted black. He's a bad guy. But notice the difference, the real difference the Lord intends between these two. One doesn't know when the Lord is coming and is watchful. Right? Good. The second one says, I know it ain't coming yet, so I've got a little time, I'm going to goof off. Do my thing. Right? If you believe that the rapture has to occur before the 70th week of Daniel, well, first of all, it's one thing I didn't prepare for tonight and I probably should give. There, if you take a list of the passages, if you take all the prophecies, and you should do this on yourself, that talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, you'll discover that you end up putting them in two buckets, two groups. There are some passages, and they're absolutely opposite. There's two groups. Some of them says he comes secretly, like a thief in the night. Others says his lightning comes from the east and the west and so forth. Every eye shall see him, right? All the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him, right? And you go through these, and you'll discover all the attributes of the second coming. There's two second comings talked about. One is secret. One he comes to the earth. The other he meets his friends in the air. Huh? You take every little detail of the second coming, and you'll find prophecies that make them totally two. Clearly, there's two separate events. We call that first one the rapture, simply because it comes from the Greek, Latin rapturo, out of the Vulgate. It's a word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 to be caught up, snatched up. And we call it the great snatch. Huh? Now, that's the rapture of the church. The question is, now, then there's the second coming of Jesus Christ, properly spoken of, where he comes in power and takes judgment and takes control, and he's got armies, and there's bloodshed, and there's all this, you know, destroys the beast, the false prophet, with the brightness of his coming, and so on and so forth. There's two different events. One's in secret, just for his own. He pulls him out of there. All kinds of other things happen. Boom. The real second coming. What we call the second coming. We tend to lump those things together. Now, the question is, if you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, what do you know? You've studied Daniel carefully. In fact, Daniel chapter 12, he tells you the number of days from the abomination of desolation until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Blessed they that can survive another 45 days. There's a whole thing in there. It's a lot of mysteries. But the point is, it's a clock. It's a stop. It's timed by the day. It's timed by the month. It's timed by the half year. 3.5 years. If the 70th week of Daniel starts, let's assume that tomorrow a major world leader signs a 7-year treaty with the nation Israel and agrees that it's going to be peaceful and it's going to be wonderful. They sign the agreement tomorrow. What do you and I do as students of the book of Daniel and Matthew 24 and Revelation? We say, fantastic. We get out a calendar and start counting. Right? And if we haven't read Sir Robert Anderson, some of the other things, you might say, gee, there must be 365 days a year. We'd take it 7 years. If you've done our homework, you know it's 6 years and 11 months, but 300, you know, whatever. But the point is, we can start counting. Now, in case we get off a little bit, we have a mid-course correction. Because halfway through the 7 years, boom, here's the abomination of desolation. My point is, the second coming of Jesus Christ is not a surprise. The second coming of Jesus Christ is scheduled. It's going to come in response to a prayer. The prayer is listed in Hosea. Where the remnant will petition, will acknowledge his sin, petition him to return, and the third day he comes and sets the world's clock. Okay? And indeed, there may be some ambiguity, because it may not be 1200. He may come early, because unless those days be short, no flesh should be shaved. So he leaves himself some flexibility. However, is the second coming of Jesus Christ a surprise, not to the believer. It's a looked-for, anxious event. Okay, now interesting. When's the rapture? We don't know. There's two kinds of people. There are those that are called pre-tribulationists that believe that the rapture comes before the tribulation starts, therefore pre-tribulation view of the rapture. You and I probably would be classified in that category. There's a small variant group that say they're mid-trib, meaning they come in the middle of the week. They're actually pre-trib because the trib's the last half of the week, so the mid-tribs don't know it, they're really pre-trib. But there's some technicalities about their view I won't get into. I'm going to consider them, because the real issue isn't that. The real issue is, does the church go through the tribulation or not? That's the big debate. And 100 years ago, it was an academic debate that kept theologians intrigued. 10 years ago, it was starting to get interesting, and today it becomes a burning issue, because a lot of us would like to know where we stand, right? We make plans. Well, I want you to notice these two people the Lord talks about here. The Lord's intention is that the world's going to get caught by surprise. Says, be ready, because you don't know when he's coming. Does he assume you don't know because you haven't read the book of Daniel? No. Because he's talking about something else. He's not talking about his return in power and glory and flames and stuff. He's talking about his coming for his own. And it's interesting, there are two kinds of people. Now, incidentally, there are those that are post-tribulational. They believe that the rapture is all tied up with his coming in power. They believe that there's a, you know, he gathers his own and comes right back, and they do it all together. And somebody sort of facetiously said they believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb is a snack lunch. You know, fast. I mean, quick. Those kinds of people are called post-tribulationists, and what makes that view, we kid about it because I'm being unfair, of course, but what makes that view so widely held is that the church, the organized church, and I'm not talking about the early church, the apostolic church, I'm talking about orthodoxy of the Middle Ages on, has classically been post-tribulation, they've been amillennial. They do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ really will rule on his throne, and an amillennial view usually goes with a post-tribulational eschatology. But the real thing is, if you are post-tribulational, who are you looking for today? No. You're all worried about who the Antichrist is, because you know you're going to meet him. Right? You talk about post-tribulationists, and they're all full of who is the Antichrist? Is he this guy or that guy? And what's his name mean? And what is his numbers? And all this baloney. Post-tribulation guy is worried about, fearful of, the Antichrist, as we would call him. Who is the pre-tribulational guy looking for? Jesus Christ. Now, I tell you quite frankly, I'll side with them any day. And because of this, right here, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh, that is for you. Who then is faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler of his household, who give him? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler of all. But, and if that evil servant, who shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Oh, really? Isn't that interesting? Well, I've taken a little bit longer. We didn't get in through chapter 25, but we've gone over the hour.